Lord, we do pray now that we might focus on your word. Indeed, we would pray that the distractions, the concerns, maybe we have many concerns this week, the worries, maybe there are many things that bother us, but these would be blotted out. So we might be strengthened by your word to live in a way and deal with these things in a way that is fitting and right. But most of all, that we would be built up for acts of service. So, Lord, we pray, still our hearts and minds now, and may we engage both heart and mind with your word, so that by the holy power of the Holy Spirit, we might again see wondrous things within your law. Amen. It's strange, isn't it? You can lay out facts for people, but they can come to vastly different conclusions. One of the things some of you will know was that many years ago now, before I was a pastor, I was a builder and decorator. And from time to time, I had various people work for me. And it's always rather interesting to sort of get to know someone. But one person stands particularly comes to mind. He could be quite opinionated, and usually there was a sense of, a sense of, oh no, what's coming now, when he started a phrase with this phrase, when you think about it. Now, this would usually mean that he had some elaborate theory that he would then start to lay out. The trouble was that I know when he was starting with that, generally I would generally find that I was disagreeing with it. And what would sometimes happen after that would be quite a lively discussion as I would put my view across. Now, interestingly enough, sometimes he would see and he'd come around to a different conclusion. But we know, don't we, that people draw bizarre conclusions. You know, it was quite shocking, wasn't it, after the Brexit vote, when there was this attitude that was seemed to be prevailing, where people were going up to people they thought were immigrants in the street and say, well, you'll be packing your bags now. Now, that wasn't part of the Brexit campaign, was it? Now, you know, as I said, I don't like to be partisan, so you won't get out of me which way I voted. But the point is this, it wasn't. They didn't say that. You can't lay the blame at their door. But people had drawn that conclusion somehow. We were seeing, weren't we, how we could have a blind spot last week where Jesus is concerned. And what we will see as we look through this passage, particularly with its emphasis on Jesus' sovereignty and acts of faith in that sovereignty and his authority, we will see that some people could still come to a vastly different conclusion, a conclusion that we would struggle with, or would hopefully struggle with. It's good to see exactly where we are at the moment. There has just started to be, in Matthew's Gospel, the friction between Jesus and the Pharisees. Last week we were looking at this incident where Matthew, the tax collector, is called and he invites others to come and hear Jesus. And lo and behold, the Pharisees are there and they look at the crowd and they say, these are sinful people. Why on earth would Jesus be spending time with them? And they start to criticize loudly, it seems. And Jesus overhears this and basically accuses them by using this verse from Hosea 6:6 of being those who do not understand and do not put God's word into practice. Later, he's challenged by some disciples of John the Baptist, and they're saying, well, how come your disciples are not fasting? Jesus points out, doesn't he? Why should they fast when he who brings good news is with them? And he makes this significant statement. No one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment, for that patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. In other words, you cannot sort of put me, or you cannot bring my teaching and just tag it on to your particular worldview. Secondly, he makes this statement, doesn't he, about the wineskins. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. They've not got the gifts. They can't take it. It's volatile stuff. As I said, when my dad used to make wine, I used to go into the shed and there were corks embedded in the roof of the shed. Don't think you can fit my teaching into what you want, whether you be a Pharisee or a disciple of someone else. And we start to see, don't we, the uncompromising nature of the gospel. It cannot be added to or added on to. It cannot be contained within our section of beliefs. It has to be accepted. It has to be believed on its own account. And there's a sense in which we see that as we go on. We see three reactions of faith. We have a longer account of the healing of this sick woman and the raising of this dead girl. We have great more detail in Mark's gospel and a certain amount of detail more in Luke's, but Matthew is kind of streamlining his teaching. He is basically centering on the authority of Jesus. And here we have the synagogue ruler. We don't see his synagogue ruler here. As I said, Matthew has pared down his narrative. He comes and he kneels before Jesus and he calls on him, doesn't he, to come to his daughter. Matthew seems to have condensed the events here. But it's an act of faith, isn't it? It's almost a desperate act of faith. And there's nowhere else to turn. She was dying or she was dead. And the point is this. What can he do? But he knows of Jesus. He would have heard. Capernaum was, as I said, a very cosmopolitan town. But there was a sense, a real sense, that it was also a place where news would have spread very quickly. They would have heard of the miracles of Jesus. And so he comes. And Jesus consents, doesn't he, to go with him. He sees that faith. Matthew moves the narrative on quickly. Just at that point, a woman who had been subject for bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if only I touch his cloak, I will be healed. This woman, through no fault of her own, was an outcast. This bleeding would have made her ceremonially impure. Leviticus, if you want to look that up, it's Leviticus 15, 19 to 27. She could not have partaken. She could not worship. And she has a small faith. It may be, when we were looking at this a while back in Mark's gospel, it may be an imperfect faith. The hem of his garment. It seems a little bit almost superstitious, doesn't it? Rather than coming and asking. But Jesus sees this and he recognizes this small faith. Take heart, daughter. That's poignant, isn't it? Because she was an outsider, she was excluded, but there is warmth in Jesus' greeting. There is, again, and this is, I think, very, very important, a personal touch in Jesus' greeting. One of the things I love about the Christian faith is this. We don't have an impersonal God, do we? We have a God who knows us. A God who knows and numbers the hairs on our head. A God who, in this big world, has a place for us. I always love Deuteronomy 2. It's a bizarre chapter, isn't it? You get all these tribes and people mentioned with unpronounceable names, and it says, you know, they basically lived here and then the Lord moved them and put them somewhere else. And the point is this, God orders his world, doesn't he? Acts 17, Paul had said that God had put men in certain places and that, and the order of this world was so they might know him, that he might reveal himself to them. And Jesus reveals himself here. Take heart, daughter. There's no sense, is there? I'm terrible with names. But there's no sense of that, or who could that be? God knows. And by God's grace, she is no longer an outsider. She is healed. It's a wonderful act of healing, but also of authority. Later here, we get the healing of, as we know from Mark's Gospel, the synagogue ruler's Jairus' daughter. Jesus enters the ruler's house and he sees the flute players, and there would have been mourners there. That was very, very important in Jewish law. And he says, go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep. Verse 24. Now there's one of the things, there's woeful ignorance in this day and age, isn't there? They weren't naive about death in those days. They knew when someone was dead. And Jesus' statement actually gets the kind of reaction you'd expect. She's dead. She's as dead as a doornail as far as these professional mourners are concerned. And so they laugh at him. You know, she's not coming back. How ridiculous is this? But once the crowd is out the way, Jesus goes in and took the girl by the hand. She got up. News of this spread throughout the region. Again, there's a simplicity to the text which is important. He takes her by the hand and she gets up. What we looked at in these miracles, we see, don't we? We were just a few pages back. We were looking at the calming of the storm and it was completely calm. It wasn't just that the waves died down a bit and it was easier for the disciples to navigate or bail out the boat. It was completely calm. Jesus instantly speaks a word. And this is an act of authority. This is an act of the eternal God who holds in his hand life and death. Jesus says it, and it comes about. Then we get the blind men, 27 and 28. They come to him again. They seem to have some knowledge. This is interesting, this phrase, 27, have mercy on a son, David. We know that's quite important to Matthew, don't we? Right back at the start of Matthew's gospel, what's the first thing he says? Well, he talks about the lineage, doesn't he, of Christ. And he talks about how he is the son of David. Whether they fully understood what that meant, we don't know. But they had some form of faith. Now the question I think we've got to ask is, are these people rewarded for their faith? Does faith in itself bring its own reward? And I think this is a big issue, because some people have tried to say that Matthew's gospel speaks of that in this way. But it only speaks of that if you isolate passages. When we were looking, as we were some weeks ago, at the Sermon on the Mount, we noted two particular things. And that is this: we can never keep the law. In Matthew chapter 5, 21 to 28, Jesus gives two examples. And he actually gives other sub-examples as we go through after that. But there's two key examples, and it's this: that we cannot keep God's law fully. We can keep the letter of it. The example, the first example he gives is, you heard it said long ago, you shall not commit murder. And of course the crowd would have been there, and hopefully most of them would have been knocking, if not all of them, saying that's fine, yes, we keep that. And Jesus said, well, I tell you, if you call your brother a fool, you've effectively broken this commandment. How about adultery? You've heard about that. But let me tell you, the thought is as bad as the deed. The point is this, isn't it? We fail. Some of you may have been looking at the website we're doing. I've enjoyed doing it. It's a work I did some while ago, but every now and again I have a revamp as I try and fit them for a scriptural thought to the month. But we're looking at the commandments and what they might mean for today. And actually, they're multifaceted, aren't they, when we start thinking about it? We can sort of nod our heads diligently and say, well, I've kept that in the letter. But then we start to see what it means. We start to look at the heart and we realise that we fail. And there's a real challenge, isn't there? What does it mean not to commit adultery? What does it mean not to covet? That's an interesting one. What does it mean not to take the Lord's name in vain? And again, you know, the challenge for that one example I used was that we can irreverently worship. We don't think about our worship. We don't come prepared. Thomas Watson, great quote when he was talking about keeping the Sabbath, spoke about when you come on the Sabbath, the Sunday, when you come, you dress your bodies, dress your souls for the hearing of God's word. Are we in the right frame of mind? Again, another comment, I should have done the other way around, but it doesn't matter. Leave your soul with the Lord on Saturday night, and you will find it there on Sunday morning. You know, we may have had a tough week. Family may be driving us up the wall. If we're going to come and worship properly, bury it, at least until Monday morning. I know it's hard. Come with a conscience ready to rejoice in what the Lord has done for you. Come ready to, again, be marvellous, his great works. But I digress, as pastors often do. But the point is this, isn't it? We cannot keep the law. We cannot keep the law. We realise we'd fail in our worship. We realise we fail in our attitude to others. And the point is this, but the great point is this. What Jesus said was he had come to fulfil the law. By his death, he would fulfil it. By his teaching, he would fulfil it. There was a way to God through that. So the point is this. This is based on mercy and grace, isn't it? Their faith has been rewarded because of the grace of God. Not because God says, oh, I have to reward that. I must do that. Jesus actually checks their faith. It seems that he went on for a bit. And when he came to the house, wherever he was going to be, the blind men came to him or were led into him. Verse 28. Now he touches their eyes. He says, according to your faith will be done to you. And their sight was restored. So this is a reaction. The reaction of faith steps forward to do, doesn't it? It's ready to be about that. And to obey. But my second point is this. There is a danger in incomplete faith. Jesus then warns these blind men, doesn't he? These formerly blind men. And the verb we have in 30b, second part of verse 30, suggests that he does it sternly. It's not sort of, you know, I wouldn't mind, just, you know, it'd be good if you couldn't spread this around. He's commanding them not to spread this around. He warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this. But they went out, verse 31, and spread the news about him all over that region. Jesus gives a warning, Jesus gives a command, and they ignore it. And there's a result to that, isn't it? We see, don't we, so often, particularly in Mark's gospel, that when people went out and spoke of what Jesus did, he had to move, his ministry had to go elsewhere. The danger is to think of Jesus as just the miracle worker, but he was a teacher and he wanted to teach his disciples and he wanted to take the good news to other people, the good news of the gospel, which was to repent because the kingdom of heaven was near. And disobedience undoubtedly would have caused difficulties for Jesus' ministry. Now we have to be careful about faith. There's a sense, isn't it, that I think that God is very tolerant of weak faith. He's very merciful. We don't deserve it, but he is. And very often, there's an issue, I think. One, coming on from this point about whether faith deserves a reward. We tend to act sometimes as if we do. We tend to act as, and then we actually sort of are disappointed when God doesn't answer prayer. We think he owes us, that he must act when we say. One of the things, you know, I'm very careful about, I spent a lot of time thinking about evangelism before we implement anything. And it's quite interesting. I actually got this off Dora when she was involved with some work for some other churches the other day, and she challenged something that one of the leaders did, and they said, well, it's a good opening for the gospel. But Dora's comeback was, yes, but is it the right opening for the gospel? Is that gospel based itself? We have to think carefully, don't we? Because we want to be gospel through and through. Like those sticks of rock you used to get where you get welcome to wherever it is. You want to see it goes right through, doesn't it? Doesn't want to be a break in our gospel witness where some part of it we do something unbiblical. And there must be complete. We mustn't get into the attitude that God owes us. Some years ago, I was approached by a group who wanted to use one of our a church I was pastoring at the time. And I was given a book by the leader of this group, and it was called You Cannot Fail. And basically, the whole process of this was, well, look, if you make a vow to the Lord, he must fulfill it. Yeah, I can see your eyebrows go up. But doesn't that strike you as sort of saying you can get God's arm up behind his back? Doesn't that strike you as mild, well, blasphemous? Needless to say, they didn't borrow our buildings. But there's a danger to that. I once saw a video called Intermission. Some of you may know it. And it said, well, if you get together of churches, regardless of what these churches believe, and you pray together, God will act in this way. The guy actually doing it was supposed to be an investigative journalist, and never seen such a lack of investigation, because he just seemed to take everything people said to him as said. God must act. No, he doesn't have to. God did act in this case, and yet there was imperfect faith, or there wasn't following through, there wasn't faith. And so often I think we blight our Christian lives, don't we? We see God's grace and goodness to us, and yet we really go off and we do not take God's word seriously. And one of the things I challenge each one of us, including myself, on, is how seriously do we take what God's word says about lifestyle and things like that? Because unless we take it seriously, we will be again stifling our witness. We will not be living as people of faith. We will not be taking the Bible at its word. We will be hindering by our witness or lack of it. We don't want to do that. Maybe these blind men had in some ways the best motives. Oh, it's wonderful we'd be here. We would tell other people about what Jesus has done. But Jesus commanded they didn't, and that's the key thing. As we said, it caused issues, particularly when we were looking at Mark's gospel a year or so ago. Very often he had to move to another place. Very often he had to stop teaching his disciples. We don't want to be those who have incomplete faith. faith that goes so far, but will not see God's work through to the end. And finally, we have two different reactions to the result of faith. We see in this last section of the passage that while he's moving from that place, a man who is demon-possessed is brought to him. He's mute. And he says, when the demon was driven out, the man who was mute spoke. The Greek verb there actually implies forcibly. Again, it testifies to Jesus' authority and power. You know, I love this about the Bible. Jesus speaks the word. He doesn't have to, in a sense, does he, debate with demons? One occasion he listens and to a request. But he doesn't have to debate. They go. I wonder whether we've got that view of the word of God. It can convict. Great things can happen. Have we got that idea about prayer? I was met a minister at my brother's induction when I was down in Honiton, where he's starting his new pastorate. I met a minister who I know quite well. I shared a room with him when he was on sabbatical at college once. And I know him from the EFCC conference. He'll probably be there next week. But he's just gone to a church in Whitby. And all of a sudden, people are coming into that church, non-believers, no church background. None at all. Married, unmarried, living together, all kinds of things, all kinds of pastoral issues he's got to deal with. But praise the Lord that people are coming in, they're hearing the gospel. What's happened? Was there any special initiative? No. The church has just been praying for years. Seems a good time to say it, but I will write you a New Year's letter from your pastor. And the challenge to myself and to you this next year is, are we as a church and individuals going to pray for our street and pray for Stony Stratford? Because you see, I believe that's how people will come in. Yes, the outreach is good. Pray for the new estates. I was visiting there the other day. Pray for that. Met a Catholic who didn't read his Bible and suggested I'd bring a copy of the Gospels around for him to read. You know, pray for these people we meet. Pray for the folk we know. You know, you must know the folk who live next door to you. Well, pray for them. Pray that they will come. There's nothing like, you know, prayer. The Lord will move and he will act. And who knows what we may see. You know, it starts with us. Sometimes prayer is good if it's directed. I've come across people who say, I'm praying for revival in this country. Great, nothing wrong with that. Do you know what I'd rather like to hear? I'm praying for revival starting with my street. Focus on the people you know. Do that. Focus. Jesus' word is powerful, and the word of God is powerful. And if we call it, again, like this demon cast out, God can act. Again, you see, the authority of Jesus, the authority of the Spirit is forcible. Well, the crowd's reaction is extraordinary, isn't it? Nothing like this has ever happened in Israel. Just think for a moment. What was their Bible? Well, it's what we call the Old Testament, isn't it? What did they have in their Bible? Well, they've seen the great acts and powerful works of authority that God had acted in the past. Elijah, rising the widow's, you know, bringing the widow's son back from the dead. Again, Elisha and the Shumerite, where they prayed. But do you know what they're saying? Nothing like this happened. You think, well, oh, this is just like it used to be with old prophets. No, they don't say nothing. Why? Because when Elijah raised the widow's son, he had to pray and he had to pray and he had to pray. But Jesus says the word and it happens. Brothers and sisters, this is spiritual dynamite. Because it can just blow away the walls of unbelief. I know so often, you know, but when the Spirit of God moves, when we go on the street to sing carols, it'd be good. We, usual problem, we usually have to turn away money. We could have made a fair packet last year. but the point is this. I don't know what people make of it. There's that nutcase from the evangelical church ranting again. That's the church we won't go to this Christmas. Maybe. But for others, it is the power of God. I will quote Scripture. I'm not ashamed to quote Scripture because the Holy Spirit can communicate it. And these people see the works of Jesus, they see the works of authority, and they say nothing like this has ever happened. And remember, they also said, he spoke, didn't he, like one who had authority, not like the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law would have said, well, Rabbi Eli says this, and Rabbi so-and-so has this. And Jesus says, I say unto you. Jesus' word is an authority word. And the crowd see it and they recognize it. And they realize this is the power of God. Jesus doesn't have to struggle. He doesn't have to pray and pray and pray like Elijah. He just says a word and the dead are raised. But there's another reaction. And this is a reaction so perverted, so perverse, and so wicked. It seems that the Pharisees have started to make up their mind. You see, I think when we were looking at chapter 9 and this comment about the unshrunken cloth and the wine, you know, the wineskins, Jesus is pinpointing them. They quite liked perhaps some of what they were seeing from Jesus. Perhaps they were hearing teaching and they recognized it was authoritative teaching. They recognized he knew the law well. He could teach the law well. But they felt he should be in with them. They were the ones who wanted to sort of stitch on his teaching onto their belief system. They were the ones who said, well, it can be contained with what we believe. And Jesus says, no, there's no alternative. You cannot put my teaching on as a patch. You cannot contain it within your old teaching. This is the new covenant. This is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament. This is the fulfillment of all God was doing there. And the reaction is this. It is by the prince of demons he drives out demons. I'm not going to go into it now, but you could look up chapter 12, verse 28, where that comes up again, 28 to 32, and it comes up in some detail. And we will see how Jesus attacks this teaching for the perversion and wickedness that it is. They do not recognize the teaching of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the work of the gospel is never without opposition. We know that here, don't we? We struggled. We've had our tough times. We just started to see some encouraging signs. We started to see bridges being built in the community. And people, perhaps with little church background, coming in just occasionally. Pray that it will become a flood of that. The work of the gospel is never without opposition. But what's the key thing when faith is at its best here, even weak and imperfect faith? Well, it realizes this. It knows that we can't. The people who came to him, the synagogue ruler. The poor woman who had this dreadful illness with bleeding that made her unclean. The blind man, the demonic. Those people could do nothing to save themselves, but God could. And they recognized Jesus could. Faith is knowing we can't, but God can. And I just want to leave you with this. The challenge that we are to get rid of our religion and turn to belief in Christ. And it's this great words. When Peter and John stand before the Sanhedrin, Peter says this, then know this. This is Acts 4, verses 10 to 12. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. The stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. That spoke to the Pharisees in that day and age. They looked at all the good stuff Jesus was doing. They looked at the gospel being preached and they rejected it. He was a stone that they, the builders, had rejected. But he was the most important thing. You could not have God's work without him. The capstone holds the arch together. You cannot build an arch without it. I can remember that when I did it with my brickwork course. That's the key thing. Take away Jesus, it all falls down. What does Peter go on to say? Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. He's not one of many. He's unique. He's the only one. Brothers and sisters, that's got to be our message here with no compromise. And I pray that will be our message next week. Do pray for me. I'm away at a conference. Great time. Great fellowship. But pray it builds me up for what matters. Coming back here and doing the work of the preaching, doing the evangelism. But brothers and sisters, I also pray that would be our message as we take it out. Whether it be at cafe, whether it be on the street, whether it be people coming in for the Christmas services. Let's pray.